Hello, everyone. Welcome to prayer meeting here on Wednesday evening in the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman, and it is a pleasure to be able to have you join us here this evening, both for those of you who are joining us locally here in the Granite Bay Church, and then, of course, also for those who are watching online. Happy New Year. If I haven't had an opportunity to be able to wish you a Happy New Year, it is January the 5th, and we are 5 days into 2022. I trust and hope that that the Lord has given you some highlights and something positive to look back to already in the first 5 days, and that we also will that you will have a prosperous, spiritual, spirit-filled, faith-based experience in 2022. And coming together with fellow believers, opening the Word of God, coming to understand it, worshiping Him together, not only on Sabbath, but throughout the other days of the week, including Wednesday evening, is one of the best ways that we can make sure that 2022 will be a year that is Spirit-filled, that is growing our faith and helping us to become more and more like Christ and find others coming to Christ as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to come together here in your church and together as a church body of believers to be able to open your Bible, to better understand it, to look at a topic, Lord, in the writings of your prophet and apostle Peter that that speaks to us, that helps us in some practical and spiritual ways to be able to understand how we can be better Christians, how we can be better wives, how we can be better husbands, how we can be better parents. And so, Lord, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and help us to be able to accept and to be able to see and to be able to live by that which you have revealed to us for our blessing. In Jesus' name, we want to pray these things, God. Amen. Well, we've been off for a couple of weeks as we've kind of made our way through the holiday season that kind of wraps up each year here in this country anyway. And so it is kind of quite a gap between the last time that we came together and the time that we're coming together here this evening. We're coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 or verses 1 through 7. And so let's just go ahead and read that again. We spent the entire time, almost the entire time last time looking at this. We just started to unpack it. It really points us to a couple of different points that are important and topics that are important for us to understand and gain a further blessing in our lives and in our homes. So let's go ahead and read that. And then I'm going to read another passage that the Apostle Paul, God gave to the Apostle Paul to read on the same topic. And then we'll see, go back and visit some of the texts in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis that we looked at last time. And so the first part will be a bit of a review, but let's go back and read the passage itself. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, it says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," so he's saying, even if some of your husbands aren't believers, like the believing wives that he's speaking to, "they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy men who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So let's go to that one, and then we'll go to another very popular passage in the Bible. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And for some of you, you know by observation or by direct experience that that when I say two of the most popular passages of the Bible, I say that with tongue in cheek. Because they're probably the two of the most unpopular passages that we can find in Scripture. But nevertheless, they're there. And God wouldn't call two of his most important apostles and figures in the early church, prophets, Peter, and now also Paul. And so Paul's speaking on the same topic in verse 8. He goes on and says, I desire there everywhere that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to be a teacher or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. Now, we would have to spend the next 2 or 3 weeks just unpacking this passage with the other passage alone. So I know that opens up some other question marks that have come up in regards to women and their role in teaching and so on. That doesn't mean that they're not to be a school teacher and even perhaps to teach a Sabbath school and so on. But he's talking about especially in the Jewish society, a teacher was a rabbi, which was a person of authority in the church that was the leader of the church. And so God and Paul, under God's inspiration and direction, was giving some principles in regards to the order that God has established regarding men and women and their roles. And such. And then verse 15 again, there's some question marks that I don't want to leave us totally hanging without spending tonight looking at that in an extensive way. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Some have come to read into that what God is and Paul is not really trying to say. And they're not saying, nevertheless, as long as she's barefoot and pregnant and staying in the home in that fashion throughout her lifetime, then she'll be saved. No, this is reflecting all of these texts, especially 13, 14, and 15, are all reflecting those first 2-3 chapters in Genesis. And of course, childbearing and child rearing was one of the topics that God brought up in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and God had shared with him some of the terrible consequences of that. But it is talking about verse 15 that a woman, especially if she becomes a wife and then a mother, is one of her first priorities. Well, her first priority is her children. And God has wired and instilled within a woman some very special ways that a man cannot achieve and is not wired to be able to be there for her children, to be their first teacher. And again, the husband is certainly being a part of that. But again, I just want to make sure that we understand what God is not saying and what Paul is not trying to say, because Paul has received a pretty bad rap over the years in concern to his character and his person from that passage that we've just read. But as you can see, when we read Peter, as we did in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, and then we go through 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we have just read, you can see that there's a real parallel there. God is inspiring them both to talk about the same subject. The only reason I went to 1 Peter or 1 Timothy and looked at Paul's version and a summary of this topic is that it says that God created Adam first and then he created Eve. And so, again, this is not to say that a woman is any lesser of a person than a man by any means. This is not what the Bible is trying to tell us as well. Eve was created from his side, from Adam's side, from the rib, as we talked about last time we were here studying together. And certainly that is a symbol of their equality. The man and woman were both created in the image of God. And they are both of equal value. And they both bring to the table some very valuable needs that each home has. And that is why the most blessed, the most balanced, the most productive, the most happy families and homes are found with a loving mother and a loving father, a loving husband and a loving wife, a godly wife and a godly husband. This is the key that God gives to us. And these two passages, even though they may be unpopular because it may speak to some different opinions, philosophies, theologies even that we've developed that are not in harmony with this. I know that I've been exposed sometimes, even within the Adventist church, by some pretty prominent figures that are, you know, especially the last GC that we had. They were giving out some literature that was taking scripture out of context. And I was pretty disappointed in that, to be honest. And, you know, when we look at the scripture, and I know that there are individuals, even with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, within Christianity in general, that do not like these passages, that wish, I'm sure, you know, that those verses were not there. But nevertheless, they are there. And the reason that we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2 is because when Paul here first says, this is the role of women, this is how women are wired, this is how they best can contribute to the home, to society, and to the world, and to mankind, even as this is how husbands and men can contribute and serve in their capacity, and the way they're wired, and the way God has created them, and as they complement each other, this brings a blessing to the home and to the world, and so on. When he gives these different counsels, and he talks about the authority of the man and the headship of the household, and so on, he doesn't point to culture, because that's the common... That's the common argument today, is that this is a cultural principle. This is a principle, a universal principle that God is inspiring Paul and Peter to apply to their culture and their society back in 2000 or 0, 33, 34, 40, 50, 60 AD. But Paul kind of blows that out of the water. God does, as he inspires Paul to say that the reason that the man is at the head of the household and at the head of the marriage is because when you go back to the very beginning, way before any culture ever existed on the planet, way before any country had ever existed, different races and so on ever came to be, God created Adam and then he created Eve. And so Paul doesn't point to culture. He points all the way back to creation as the foundation of the model and the counsel and the directives that God gives to us, both in Paul's time and also to our time. That's why it's still in the Bible today. That's why when we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, those verses are still there. Now, I want to be the first one to tell you that, you know, as a husband of 31 years now, that, you know, I failed more than once in my role. You know, that I've not always been a faithful husband and a faithful father. I've not always been that leader, that protector, that person there for self-control and to bring, be able to lead and give security in different ways to my family. There's, you know, just like all husbands, I stand in that same boat. You know, there's different times in which I have fallen short. And I understand also that our wives also fall short at times in concern to this particular counsel. And so I just think it important for both myself, as the Lord spoke to me, as well as he's speaking to all of us on this topic, that we need to be humble about this. We need to be able to understand that we just simply want to seek what is the very best, most prosperous happiness, potential for happiness and for joy within the home and within the family. And God gives us some of those keys in this passage. Now, it's unpopular for two reasons. Number one, because it speaks counterculturally, dramatically in our day and age here in America and many countries around the world, especially Western civilized, the Western civilization, as we refer to, the Western countries. It speaks against our culture in a large way, because our culture has moved from the biblical model that we're looking at here to a much different model. And we talked about last time we were together and concerned to some of the different waves of feminist movements and so on. And we talked about some of the benefits that were desperately needed because of the abuses that had been developed by man supremacy. But it's not something that it also has brought some very difficult and anti-biblical principles and philosophies and practices in our homes and in our marriages. And so it's unpopular for that, and it's also unpopular, these two passages, because it also attacks something that is very dear to many of us in our hearts, and that is adorning ourselves. You know, and so the world and our pride and other motivations and so on gets in the way, and there's just something about putting on shiny rings and shiny earrings and shiny rings on our fingers and around our neck and in our nose and all kinds of other creative places that we've thought up of where we can put those different shiny gold and pearls and diamonds and all the other things. And God tells us in both these passages that we should put them away, that God wants us to send a message to the world that it's not what's on the outside that counts, it's what's on the inside. That we shouldn't feed the pride of the outside, but we should adorn ourselves with a humble spirit. And as it says here in verse 4, rather with a hidden person of the heart, an inward beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so it's not, these two passages are very unpopular for those two counts, to be sure. All right, so let's back up to a verse that we kind of left off with last time we were together, which is in Genesis. We're going back to the beginning of things on this topic. And again, Paul and Peter are reflecting upon the truths and the principles and the foundations that God had laid at the very beginning of time. I want to go back and talk about that a little bit further again. And then we're going to look at a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, one of my favorite books on the first years of mankind's history. And there's some very helpful insights that further unpack what we're reading here in Genesis as well as Peter. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "And to the woman," this is God after the sin had taken place both by Eve and then by Adam. Sin is now very much real in the experience, the personal experience of the mind and the heart of both Adam and Eve. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil now has spread beyond the tree and has access to the entire planet through an entire army of fallen angels or demons. The devil himself now has free reign throughout the planet, and things are never going to be the same from that day forward. And so the very same day that Adam and Eve sinned, God shows up, and he has some very sober words to share with them, even as he had warned them fairly beforehand. So when we come to verse 16, after God had addressed the devil and addressed this enmity, this disharmony that would exist between the two camps of humanity that would exist from that point forward, those who choose to give their loyalty to God and those who either consciously or by default find themselves under the influence of the evil one and sin and sinfulness and selfishness, they will always be at enmity one with another. And after he finishes sharing that in verse 16, he goes on and says, "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." We talked about that last week. And then it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some have misunderstood that, and I was one of them for many years until I was listening to another commentator share with us that indeed that God is not telling Eve and you and I here that a wife would have a desire for a husband, as in she would fawn over him and kind of fall head over heels and just have a desire to do anything he says and anything to be able to please him, even though in an ideal relationship, especially in those first weeks or months or years, that certainly is not unusual on both parts, both for the husband and for the wife, for the fiancé and for the fiancé, girlfriend, boyfriend and such. This is natural order of things if we have a healthy relationship, if we are truly being led by God and we don't have some of the dysfunctions that sin can bring, like abuse verbally, physically, and emotionally and so on. But that's not really what God here is saying. The language that God here is saying is that your desire as a woman and as a wife shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, is that you shall desire to rule your husband. And we talked about that last time. You know, the God says more than once in the Bible that the man is the head of the woman. And it also says the man is the head of the woman. And that he is the one that has been established with the role of having authority within the home. He is the head of the household. But there is a temptation within the heart of every fallen wife, and that includes everybody. Every single woman that is married to a man has that same temptation. And that is to usurp, that is to take control, to take away that authority from the man, and to be able to exercise that authority herself instead. And so when he says your desire shall be for your husband, this is not in a kind of romantic, kind of fawning kind of way, but rather your desire shall be to rule your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so God is revealing both a temptation of fallen woman
as well as he's also establishing and confirming the original order that God gave, especially now that sin has come into the picture, that the man needs to be the authority and the leader of the home. All right, so let's make our case and just confirm that, because the fascinating thing is that, and I don't know if God did this on purpose or not, but let's go just one chapter ahead to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, and we pick up another conversation. The one that we just left off was a conversation between God and Eve, the first wife and the first woman. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 7, we find that God is in conversation now with the first son. And his name is Cain. He was the older of the two brothers of Cain and Abel. In verse 7, it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" God is appealing to Cain because Cain is starting to rebel against God. And he's starting to make decisions in regards to his religion that is not in harmony with what God had established in regards to the sacrificial system and the humbleness that is required, and the confession of our sins and the acceptance and need and confession of a need for a Savior. And Cain was rejecting all that, and he was saying, "Listen, you know, I don't need a sheep. I'm not going to bring an animal to the altar. Rather, instead, I'm going to bring some of my vegetables." And of course, once you study the rest of the Bible, and as we can assume, God was very fair and open and transparent and informative to Adam and Eve and to that first family, that the sacrifice represented the shed blood of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. And that to offer anything less than that would be an insult to God. It would fall far short of the sacrificial system and the symbolism that was there. There's just something about a carrot, you know, that just doesn't take the place of a sheep. You know, you can cut a carrot all day long and there's no blood that's going to be shed. So in verse 7, it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." And then we come to that last sentence, "and its desire is for you." Do you see the exact parallelism that's taking place there? Even as God said that Eve's desire and a wife's desire would be toward her husband, even so it says here that its desire, that sin's desire, is for you, Cain, and for all sinners for that matter. Of course, this verse is powerful. It's deep because it speaks to all of us as sinners. And it says that sin's desire is for you. Now, Paul unpacks that truth in two whole chapters in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And Paul goes on as God is leading his heart and his mind to be able to write and unpack this truth, that indeed there is a sober reality that tells us that from birth on through life, especially without Jesus and before Jesus and outside of Jesus, that sin is the ruler of our life, that we are slaves to sin, whether we like it or not. Things that I wish to do, that I do not do, and the things that I would do not will to do, that and the things that I find myself doing. And Paul says that then I've discovered that there's a law inside of me, and then he kind of humanizes personifies is the word. He personifies sin, and he says, and then I realize there's another person inside of me. It's called sin, and it wants to rule over me without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it does, whether I like it or not. Chapter 6, he goes on several times and says that once we find ourselves in Jesus, the old man has died, has been crucified with Christ, and we are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have the master that we had before. Before Jesus, our master is sin. After Jesus, our master is the Savior in righteousness. And so all of that is unpacked in Paul's writing. It says, "And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." And so we have a perfect parallelism. Two conversations between God and Eve and then God and Cain. And he's speaking in the exact same way, same syntax, same grammar, same words. And so it helps verify that what I heard on the radio and what I heard from this commentator concerning Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, when God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband," is true. And that clarified it for me. And I went to Patriarchs and Prophets. And when I went to Patriarchs and Prophets, indeed, God inspired Ellen White to unpack it in the same way. And now, if you go and do a word search in Ellen White's writings in concern to the role of the husband and the wife and so on, she confirms just endless times. You know, it's just riddled through her writings you know, exactly what we're looking at in these two passages, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, but we're just going to go to one passage because it's actually helping to commentate and unpack and explain exactly what I just explained and shared here in Genesis chapter 3 in the conversation in the Garden of Eden. All right, so let's read it here. Patriarchs and Prophets chapter, verse, not verse, but page 58. And what chapter is that? It is called The Temptation and Fall, chapter 3, The Temptation and Fall. And on my edition, and each edition has some different pagings, it's page 58 and 59. So the bottom paragraph says this. It says, quote, "And the Lord said, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." In the creation, God has made her the equal of, God had made her the equal of Adam. Again, when we come to Genesis chapter 2, we find that, you know, God made mankind in his image. Man and woman he made in the image of God. Okay? Had they remained obedient to God in harmony with his great law of love, they would ever have been in harmony with each other. But sin had brought discord, and now their union could be maintained in harmony preserved only by submission on the part of the one or the other. Eve had been the first in transgression, and she had fallen into temptation by separating herself from her companion, contrary to the divine direction. And so that's the first fascinating insight. It gives us some more insight in regards to the more brief record that we find in Genesis chapter 3, is that Adam and Eve were not beside each other. Adam wasn't observing the conversation and the sin that Eve had engaged in at the tree. She had found herself wandering from the side of Adam, and rather than, and that's not to say that God is telling her in the beginning and every wife today that she needs to be attached to the hip of his of her husband, that he has to have her always in sight or something. No, that's not what it's saying. But what God here is saying is that when there's big decisions and when you're considering things that have massive implications, don't go it alone. Make sure that you do it in counsel with your husband. Consult your husband and say, hey, listen, you know, I'm thinking of this tree, and you know, I'm starting to wonder to myself, because she describes earlier that she started to question herself and say, why has God told us not to get near that tree? Could he really be that serious? Is this something really that we can't at least kind of consider in our own independence and so on? And so as she was starting to go through that mental process, she should have brought the conversation in with her husband and consulted him and said, hey, listen, let's talk about this. Do you really think God wants us not even to go clear the tree, not even to touch it? You know, why would he do that? And they could have a conversation about it, pray it, have it, then he, you know, Adam could lead them to the Lord. The Lord could explain again why it is and clarify and be able to eliminate that process and would have avoided so much suffering, both for themselves and for all of mankind. But they didn't. She didn't. And so it says here that God had directed her not to leave his side, that they were to work in harmony in all big decisions and all things in which they were doing. They were to stay together. And so it tells us that she was separated from her companion contrary to the divine direction, to God's instructions. It was by her solicitation that Adam sinned, and she was now placed in subjection to her husband. Had the principles enjoined in the law of God, that means embedded, had the principles that were embedded in the law of God been cherished by the fallen race, this is a beautiful sentence, friends. Had the principles enjoined or embedded in the law of God been cherished by the fallen race, this sentence, though growing out of the results of sin, would have proved a blessing to them. But man's abuse of the supremacy thus given him was too often rendered the lot of woman very bitter and made her life a burden. And so she says, listen, if all wives and all husbands, even though this arrangement emerged and resulted because of the sin that they brought upon this planet, upon our very existence, she said, if they would have, if all husbands and all wives would put all their trust and love in God and in his law of love and follow him in all ways, that arrangement would be an arrangement that would be a blessing to both her and to him and to the family. But man's abuse of the supremacy thus given him was too often rendered the lot of woman very bitter and made her life a burden. And so this is reflecting upon the sad reality that men's upper hand, their strength, typically a man is more strong emotionally, he's stronger typically physically, and so on. And sinful men and sinful husbands have abused that. And they have made many wives and their lives very miserable because of that. Physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, all of these is what she's reflecting on. And so because of that, sadly, many marriages, even in religious marriages, church-going marriages, and church-going couples find some of these elements and abuse by the husband. Shameful. And if God is speaking to any husband here tonight that has found themselves in that trap and believe somehow that the principle, the model that God has given, I'm going to talk about that as I speak to wives here tonight, that for wives that do not take heed to the counsel and the model and the authority and the counsel and the model that God has given to us, the directions that God has given to you as a wife, that you put your husband in a very difficult predicament. And some husbands, sometimes because the wife has tried to grab onto the authority, or sadly, even when they haven't, and they just believe that that's part of their role and their supremacy and they can practice it, and so they find themselves physically abusing their wives, emotionally abusing their wives. This is sinful. It's wrong. And if it's happening in your home, in your marriage, you need to repent of it. So that's what it's talking about in that first part. It's talking about man's abuse of the model that God has given to us. Then it goes on, though, and says, Eve, having been perfectly happy by, had been perfectly happy by her husband's side in her Eden home. In other words, in the original model, with Eve under the arm and protection and leadership of Adam, before sin came, was completely and perfectly happy. But, like restless modern Eve, she was flattered with the hope of entering a higher sphere than that which God had assigned her. In attempting to arise above her original position, she fell far below it. So in other words, she had fallen into the trap of the devil's seductions and lies and deceptions and believed that if she sinned and disbelieved God and believed the serpent and Satan instead, that she would enter into a higher sphere, that her quality of life would increase. But of course, she found out very quickly, as all of us do, that when we fall short of God's original plan, when we fall short of his law, when we fall short of his righteousness, it doesn't bring us into a higher plane, a higher quality of life. It actually lowers our quality of life. And it always comes with negative results. And so it says, in attempting to rise above her original position, she fell far below it. A similar result will be reached by all who are unwilling to take up cheerfully their life's duties in accordance with God's plan. In their efforts to reach positions for which he has not fitted them, many are leaving vacant the place where they might be a blessing. In their desire for a higher sphere, many have sacrificed true womanly dignity and nobility of character and have left undone the very work that heaven appointed to them. And so, friends, that's the end of the quote here. But it's talking about, again, how the husband can abuse this model and use his upper hand as far as his physical strength, his emotional strength, and so on, to bring a lot of misery and abuse into the marriage relationship and into the home. And then also how women in our sinful temptations and choices can find ourselves also falling short of the model and abusing that model and trying to usurp the authority and the leadership that God has given to the husband. Friends, this is kind of, as I've looked at this, and I have to confess, I've never studied this as deeply and thoroughly as I have now. Of course, I've looked at it, I've studied it, I've been with people hundreds of times, preparing them for baptism, talking about jewelry, talking about the husband and wives and premarriage counseling and so on. But God has blessed me and brought it even deeper than ever before. And, you know, as God has given us this model, of course, all of us need to be in that place. The safest place that we can be in all places in regards to the Word of God is to be able to believe that what he tells us is always with our best interest in mind. And it's the devil that lies to us on a continual basis, either directly through his demons or through television or through books or through our neighbors or our coworkers or our mother or whatever it is. Different human beings that are speaking to us and trying to convince us and condition us and convince us of things that are not in harmony with what God has revealed in the Bible. And every time that we fall into that trap and we accept that deception, or we fall into and we embrace it rather than what God is telling us here, and we say, well, what my mother tells me, or what my coworker tells me, or what Oprah tells me, or what I read on some, you know, self-help book, or what I'm watching the media, or whatever source it is telling me something different, and I like it much more, and it's much more attractive to me than the passages that we're looking at here in our study last week and today, you know, then we find ourselves in a conundrum. We have to ask ourselves, just like Eve did, which one do I believe? Do I believe the serpent? Or do I believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe the Creator that loved me and gave me everything, even as he did to Adam and Eve in the very beginning? Complete and perfect bliss and happiness. So let's talk a little bit, I touched on this a little bit earlier, but let's talk a little bit about what it means to... what it means when a woman and a wife does decide that indeed there are times or circumstances, or all times and circumstances, depending on where they're at and how they're processing all this, where they decide that this is something that they don't need to take heed to, that it is a better place to be in control and have the authority within the home. And I'm telling you, friends and wives here today, that speaking for all husbands and for men, in the way that we're wired and the way that God has modeled the home and the marriage to be, that when a woman refuses to give the husband that authority and that leadership within the home, as a servant leader, yes, but nevertheless a leader and with that authority, that she puts him in a very difficult spot, a very difficult predicament. Now, some husbands handle it in this way. And this is the criminal way. And that is that they either use emotional, verbal, or physical abuse to beat her into submission. And so they either beat her with words or with physical abuse or both. And then they are able to achieve and maintain that authority and leadership within the home. Now, this is the worst option, and this is the worst response. Not only is it sinful, but it's also criminal. And so obviously that's not a legitimate option for us, and I have already addressed that pretty strongly earlier on this evening. Second one is much more popular because the first one, again, is criminal, and number two is also sinful. Second one is not criminal, and it's not even necessarily sinful, but it still falls short dramatically of the model and the happiness and the function that God intended for the home to be able to operate under. And that is that he simply swallows his pride and he retreats. Passive aggressiveness is very popular among American marriages and homes today. The woman doesn't want to give that authority and leadership to the husband, doesn't want to respect him in that and support him in that. And so because of that, if he refuses, which of course he needs to use physical or emotional or verbal abuse, then the only other option he has is to swallow his pride and retreat. Sometimes they retreat too quickly and they want to just give it up all at once. And the woman is waiting for her, you know, him to be able to, you know, show his manhood. God has wired a man. And by the way, when women refuse to give that which God has instilled and is telling us that he needs to have within the marriage and within the home, within the family, he will never become the man that God intended him to be. He will never be a man's man, if we could say that. And so God is expecting, and husbands and the Lord himself is looking to godly, spirit-filled wives to support their husbands in that role, in that relationship. There was a book that I saw in a Christian bookstore many years ago, and I think maybe my wife Denise had even bought it or borrowed it, or I forget. She's read a couple of those over the years, reflecting upon some of this counsel and the model and the blessings that God wants to bring to us and to the marriage. But it was called Fearlessly Feminine. And of course, just the title alone is, you know, if you, of course, if you don't read the book, you, I guess you could misunderstand that and think, wow, this is a really powerful, aggressive, modern, left-winged, liberal feminist book, fearlessly feminine. But it's not. It's talking about being fearlessly feminine according to the way that God has wired women, that she might be able to find the greatest fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness and joy in her life and her marriage. And that is to be able to take up that role, regardless of how unpopular it is in our society outside of the church, and even to a large degree within the church, and fulfill that role that God has called her to be able to fulfill, that she might be able to not only find her greatest potential and find her greatest fulfillment and happiness, but also to be able to allow then and enable and facilitate her husband to be everything that God intended for him to be. And so this is very important for us to be able to understand. The only other third option that I can think of, and I'm open to suggestions if there's other ways that a man can respond, a husband can respond when a wife refuses to give that which God wants him and what he needs to be the husband and man that he wants, needs to be and should be, is that if he doesn't retreat and swallow his pride, he doesn't beat her into submission in any kind of form or fashion, he just simply humbly and firmly and kindly holds his ground as much as possible and prays. And so husbands, for those of you who might be frustrated, those of you who are discouraged, those of you who find yourselves with wives that have bought into a much different model, the best thing that you can do is pray. Spend that extra time on your knees. Pray in intercession over your wife. Pray that the Lord will be able to help her to be able to see and open her eyes and understand how much both her and her family and her household are beset out on. Pray in intercession for your wives, husbands. They need it. Again, as I said in the opening words here today, is that, you know, I'm not speaking as a perfect husband. And I know I'm not speaking to perfect wives. All of us fall short of the glory of God, and all of us find ourselves failing. But friends, just like every other area of life that God directs us to, we need to be able to embrace it and say, Lord, even though it kind of rubs me the wrong way when I first read it, it tells me something different in which society or my family model or whatever it is has modeled for me and influenced and conditioned me. Please change my worldview, change my philosophy, change my theology in regards to this area in my life and my marriage. And help me to be the wife that you want me to be. And I promise you, I guarantee you, just like any other topic that we find in the Bible, you will find yourself more fulfilled. You will find yourself more spirit-filled, more spiritually fulfilled. You will find yourself more emotionally fulfilled and happy because of it. Now, that doesn't mean that your life and your marriage is going to be a bed of roses. Nobody's is. We're all sinners in process, learning the righteousness of God many times the hard way by failing and falling short in different ways. Well, we have a few minutes left to study, and so I don't want to drag this on too long, and I was wondering if I was be able to get this, but it looks like we're going to be able to wrap it up, which is good. Let's go to another very powerful, helpful passage, one of my favorites. My wife and I used to dwell on this in our first years in our marriage, and still reflect on it in different times, and this is one of those ways. Proverbs chapter 31, many of us have read it before. Some of you have never read it before at all. Let's go to it. It's the last chapter of Proverbs. So we're going to the book of Proverbs right after Psalms, and we're going to the very last chapters. Chapter 31, and we're going to read verses 10 through 31. So we're not going to take a lot of time on each verse, but we want to look at the highlights here as it describes a virtuous wife. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. And so this is talking about a godly wife, a wife that is living within the model that Paul and Peter were inspired by God to be able to reestablish within their generation in the church, reflecting all the way hundreds of years beforehand to Abraham and his relationship. And by the way, again, I don't want us to misunderstand. Paul is not saying that every modern wife is to call their wife, their husband, Lord. Back in those days, in Abraham's day, that was a form of respect and addressing people. And so it would be funny for you to be able to do it now, because our culture and our society just doesn't practice the principles that are found there in that way. So just coming back to the original passage in 1 Peter. All right, so Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, for he will have no lack of gain." So this is a woman that is fully devoted to her position and her role within the home, within the marriage, within the family, within the parenting, within the household. And her heart, the heart of her husband, safely trusts her. He knows that she is reliable, she is consistent, she's spirit-filled. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's not one of these that says, "Oh boy, you know, I only want others to work with my hands. You know, when I go to the manicurist or I get my pedicures and hand massages and so on." You know, sometimes wives fall into the trap of believing that their hands were only created to be able to be handled by other people. You know, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that a godly wife and a godly woman will not be hesitant to use her hands, willingly work with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. By the way, I'm not saying, again, I don't want to be misunderstood, as Paul so often said, this is what I'm saying and this is what I'm not saying. He did that over and over in his letters, and I see the wisdom behind that. I'm not saying that a woman shouldn't get a manicure. I've paid for manicures on vacations and so on, and my wife, as a treat for her and to be able to support her and give her a little something that means so much to her. For me, I never want a manicure. She tries to convince me once in a while. I'm saying, no. So I'm not saying that, but we also need to be, my wife is also very willing to work with her hands. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. A portion of her maidservants and a portion, she considers a field and buys it. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. She's productive. She's involved in so being a wife and having the husband as the head of the household, the head of the wife, the head of the marriage, doesn't mean that she doesn't have some very practical, needful practices and work that she has within the home. She works with her hands, and it talks about how she provides food. She's watching over the kitchen. She's making sure things are right. She has, if they're wealthy enough to have maidservants in the home, as Sarah did in Abraham's time, she was the director. She was the one that made sure that she was managing the servants and the maidservants. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it, and from its profits, she plants a vineyard. She's involved in business. She buys and sells in the marketplace. And so she's very capable. She has an education. She's not, you know, she's okay going to college and getting a master's degree or a PhD or whatever it is. You know, that's not, you know, this is also, this passage is also rightly speaking to some of the misinterpreted and misunderstandings that Christianity have traditionally had in concern to the wife and her role, that some have concluded that being barefoot and pregnant is all that she's called to do. And that's not true at all here, is it? No, the passage here tells us something much different, describes a godly wife, a virtuous wife, as somebody that provides for her household, is watching over, she's involved in the marketplace, buying and selling, she's a businesswoman, she's capable of planting a vineyard and directing different people that are involved in helping that to take place, she's a good foreman, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm, she perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Not only does she provide and make sure that her family, her husband, her children are cared for within the home, but it also tells us she also thinks of the less needy, the less fortunate outside of her home. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is in fine linen and purple. She's involved in shopping and providing for her family, her children, making sure that they're well clothed. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Again, friends, verse 23 makes it very clear. It's making it very clear for you and I, friends, that a wife behind every good man that is in the leadership within society has a good woman behind her, as the old saying goes. And that is a biblical principle. It's right here in black and white, friends. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She supports him in his local leadership within her city. Sitting within the gates, he's not talking about sitting in the gates and playing lawn bowling. He's talking about sitting with the gate. When the Bible writers talk about an elder sitting in the gates of the city, the gates was the city hall of the ancient cities. And so it's talking about him being on the city council. He's one of the councilmen within the city. And so he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Now this is in perfect harmony with what God had told Peter, was it not? Don't adorn yourself with expensive clothes and gold and pearls and all these other things, but rather with a gentle and quiet spirit. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. A quiet and a kind and gentle spirit, as Peter says it. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. She's productive. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And so there's a reciprocal relationship here. She's supporting him in all that God wants him to be. She's being fearlessly feminine. She's grabbing onto and running with everything that God could call her to be, with nobility and dignity, as Ellen White had just wrote in Patriarchs and Prophets. And because of that, she receives praise from her children, from her husband. Even as husbands need to also encourage their wives and praise them. To be thankful. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, it goes on, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And by the way, verses 26 to 28 also tell us that a wife, a godly spirit-filled wife, is designed and called by God to be a homemaker and a mother first. Now, the previous verses make it clear that that's not all she does. She's also involved in the marketplace. She can be involved as a foreman, overseeing her estate, planting vineyards, buying and selling within the marketplace as a businesswoman. She can be involved in a career. So I'm not saying that, and this passage actually helps us to understand that. That there's all kinds of different potential ways that God has called a godly wife to be able to participate in life and in the home, but she's a homemaker and a mother first. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Most of the verses here are talking about her homemaking duties, her homemaking activities. Why? Because that is where God has called a woman to find her greatest potential and her greatest fulfillment. It is society and the devil that is led by our society that tries to tell us otherwise, that convinces us that there is a higher sphere, a greater quality of life that we can find by replacing the position and the role that God has wired a man to be. Now, friends, I have to confess, I want to pray that you will pray for me as we wrap up our study here today, because this was not an easy subject to be able to be prepared for and to be able to present. We don't have a whole lot of us here in the church, so I haven't been stoned yet, and I hope I can make it out. Well, I know I'm going to make it out of the church without being stoned. For those of you watching online, I hope that we can still be friends. And we're speaking some strong things here. But I hope, and my prayer has been more than anything else, that everything that I have shared so far, and as we have our closing remarks and look back at the original passage, is that this is not Sean talking. This is not your pastor talking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking through his word, both in the Bible as well as through spirit of prophecy. And in the spirit of prophecy end of things, friends, again, you can find dozens of pages and quotes and paragraphs where she talks about the exact same truth in different ways at different times to different individuals in her letters, in her lifetime and her ministry. So coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1, again, as we wrap up, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, even if some are not believers and obeying God, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." So even wives, for those of you who have unbelieving, ungracious, sinful, selfish, self-centered, arrogant husbands that do not obey the word, Paul is talking about those kind of husbands. Even then, God has called you as a Christian wife to be submissive to your husbands. Now, as a caveat, I need to be able to share, and Ellen White points that out as well. I think it's in Ephesians chapter 5. If not, it's one of the other passages where Paul talks on the same subject and says, wives, be submissive to your husband in all things as is fitting in the Lord. And the caveat there is that the as is fitting in the Lord is God is saying, listen, there are exceptions. If your husband is asking you to submit to something that is illegal or immoral according to the word of God, then, of course, as Peter said to the Sanhedrin, his authority in his day, you tell me what is best. Do we obey you, man, or do we obey God first? And as for us, and we will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when there's a tension, when there's a conflict between what your husband is asking you to do and what the Lord is asking you to do, you always need to be able to obey the Lord. And sometimes that brings conflict. You know, when you read about Ellen White and James White, they had some rocky roads that they traveled through. Their marriage was very tense in some of their last years together. And that was because God was calling Ellen White to travel, even when James White and his infirmities and his breakdowns that he had and his health conditions and so on required him to stay home. Ellen White was called by the Lord to go out and still speak to the different churches and different conferences around the country and around the world. And James White said, no, as the husband and the authority, I'm telling you, you need to stay by your husband's side and stay home. Well, there's a conflict. Why? Because God was telling Ellen White to do something that was different what her husband was telling her to do. And she had to say, listen, as much as I love you, James, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord first. You know, you tell me which is best, to serve man or to serve God first. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And so there was some conflict there. So, of course, when the two conflict, a wife is also always to submit to the Lord first. All right, in the verse 2, it says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be outward, merely outward. Now, that merely, by the way, is added. If it's italics in the English translation, that means that the translators believe that that word helps understand the original syntax and the original meaning. I disagree. In this particular case, merely can easily be left out. Do not let your adornment be outward. And when we take out the merely, which again is a man-made plunking in of that by the King James Version and committees, and I think every other since, excuse me, when you go back to the parallel passage in 1 Timothy, God doesn't say merely. And Paul just says, listen, this is how a godly woman should dress, not like this. And so when it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, it really should say, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But rather instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women were trusted in God who adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So now Peter is pointing us as believers and his generation. What, this goes back, about 2,400 years before Peter's time, way before his culture. And he said, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid in any terror. Now, again, when we go to the parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, God inspires Paul different from Peter. Peter goes back 2,400 approximate years to the time of Abraham. But when you go to Paul's inspiration, God actually guides his pen and says, I want you to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of mankind in regards to this model and authority that God has wired man to be. And then it goes on in verse 7, and God also speaks to the husbands, even as God also spoke to the husbands, especially in Ephesians chapter 5, where the same topic comes up. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Now, this is no small task for us as husbands, is it? Dwell with your wives with understanding. Friends, I get up in the morning, I go make my way through the day, and I still have question marks on why my wife does this way, or she thinks that way, or she thinks we should have, you know, this way. And I'm thinking, how do you come up with that? Well, I have to stop and remember that I'm not a woman. You know, that old book that's been popular, you know, men are from Venus and women are from Mars and so on. Well, it turns out we're all from the same place. We're from a garden which we fell and we became sinful, and therefore that's where most of the question marks and lack of understanding comes from. But nevertheless, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. And so, in other words, make an effort to understand your wife. and where she's coming from, and that she's wired different from the way that you are, and that she brings different ways and complements your life and your household in ways that are different from your thinking. In other words, husbands think different than wives, and wives think different than husbands. And that's okay. That's the way God designed it. We shouldn't question it or buck at it and so on, but rather instead God is saying, listen, you need to embrace it, understand that it's God's idea and that we should embrace it and we should make an effort to understand each other. Giving honor to the wife. And so being the head of the household doesn't make you a boss. It doesn't make you a dictator. It doesn't make you somebody that says you're going to jump and this is how high. You know, that's not, you know, it says that the husband is to honor the wife. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, what does it mean that she's weaker? That means she's inferior? Does that mean that she's, that the woman, the man is supreme? Well, on some fronts, it's obviously what it's talking about. He's talking about something. We can't just kind of push that under the rug and say, well, he's saying that women are weaker in some way. Well, there's a real reason why the Olympics has a 100-meter dash for the woman and a 100-meter dash for the man. There's a real reason why the weightlifting event has a men's category and a women's category. Now, of course, sadly, that's being blurred, and there's all kinds of different conundrums and problems and difficulties and conflicts that are happening because we're leaving more and more the differences between men and women in our society. But friends, there's a real reason why there's two classes in athletics. Why? Because men are just physically stronger. Their testosterone is 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 times higher than that of the bloodstream of women. And so because of that, they have more lean body mass, they're stronger, they're faster. So are women weaker than men in that regard? Yes. So that's obviously one area where God must be talking about. The other place that I believe that God is also counseling us, even more importantly than the physical part of it, even though that is true, that when there's a heavy box and furniture needs to be moved, the man, unless his back is out, and of course there's all kinds of different exceptions, but as a general rule, the man is stronger, and therefore he should be the first one there to pick up the furniture, or move the box, or whatever it is, to be there for her husband, for his wife, and to protect her, and to be able to serve her in that way. Second reason, and I believe that God is speaking to us as husbands, even more importantly than that, is emotions. Women are more emotional than men. So a man doesn't get as upset and doesn't get emotional and sad and distressed in some of these different ways in the way that a woman does. Men typically don't get as scared as easy as women do. Now, this is a general rule. There's obviously different measures and ways and exceptions to this, but as a general rule, as the Bible is speaking here, that men typically are stronger emotionally than women are. And so a man has to be gentler with his wife than he might be with his buddy over at the basketball court. So I think that there's some real principles there for us to be able to live by as well. I see that the time is up, but I just want to wrap this up because I don't want to beat it like a dead horse. We're going to move on as next week, actually, when we come together on Wednesday evening, we're going to have Pastor Lucas up front, and he's going to be teaching the Sabbath School study hour. And it's going to be like a lesson 6 or lesson 5, I think we're on. Because not this Sabbath, but the following Sabbath, we're going to have a special event with a number of different speakers coming in from out of town, as well as some of our local evangelists and Amazing Facts representative, Pastor Doug, Pastor Jean, Pastor Carlos, and so on, will be giving different presentations two weekends, two Sabbaths from today. And so because of that, during the Sabbath School study hour, we're actually going to have a presentation on the three angels' messages. And by one of our guest speakers. And so because of that, Pastor Lucas will be teaching the Sabbath School Study Hour next week, 7 o'clock Wednesday. So don't miss it. If you can join us locally, let's get out. I know that it's holiday, post-holiday blues. It's still dark out. The holiday decorations are all away. The presents are gone. We're on diets and trying to get in the gym and all these other things that kind of come sometimes discourage us and keep us at home and say, I'm just going to watch this online, or even worse, not join prayer meeting at all. But I want to encourage you, come out, get out of the house and join with us here in the church, that we might be able to pray together afterwards and we can encourage each other and visit and touch base in the middle of the week as well as on Sabbath. So
Until we meet again this Sabbath, at 10 o'clock, we have Sabbath School Study Hour and, of course, 11 o'clock worship service. Please make an effort to be able to join us in person if you can at all. And until then, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to study a very important subject. It's one that's addressed several times in Scripture, dozens of times in your spirit of prophecy. And Lord, yet it's one that we don't really talk about very often, and both from the pulpit or in our Bible studies. And yet, Father in heaven, it is so practical. It's so much needed for us in the home to be able to find that model, that beautiful picture that you designed and gave to us, that we need more now that sin is in the picture than we needed even before sin entered into this world. I want to pray, God in heaven, that you might be able to open up our hearts and our lives and in our marriages and our homes, Lord, and that you might be able to help us as husbands and wives in our weakness to be able to fulfill the potential and the roles and the ways that you have created us to be able to fulfill. Father in heaven, I want to pray that you'll help us not to develop our theology in this area in reflection of society, in reflection of maybe even the model that we grew up to in our own home and the marriage that our parents modeled for us. Whatever that influence is and whatever messages that we've received that is in contrary to that in which you have revealed to us in your word, help us to be able to understand that all of it falls short in concern and consideration of your word and the model that you have and the plan that you have for us as wives and as husbands. And so please bless us. Keep us throughout the rest of the week. Help us to be able to come together to worship on Sabbath. In Jesus' name I pray, God. Amen. All right, friends, thank you for joining us, and we look forward to seeing you on Sabbath.